Father in heaven, Father, we thank you so much for the precious gift that you've given in your Son, Jesus. Father, as we reflect upon it this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would tune our ears to hear what it is you have to speak to us today. Father, we want to be drawn closer to you. We want to reflect more of Jesus in our lives, that others may come to know him too. So, Father, bless us to this end, for we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do really love the Christmas season. I don't know if it's the decorations. I don't know if it's all the food I'm not supposed to eat. I don't know if it's the songs or the general atmosphere. But I love just about everything about the Christmas holiday. Except, and this was kind of funny, Elder Steve, because you were talking about giving gifts and how great that is. That stresses me out, the gift giving. Because I always want to give the perfect gift. Does anybody else do this? Anybody else really wrestle over what to get for this person and that person? And buying gifts is stressful for me. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about what we do in my family, my extended family, with my brothers. And I've shared this before. I've probably shared it before because it's just such a stressful thing I'm going to carry with me the rest of this earthly life. But my brothers and I, in my family, we do a name draw thing. I don't know if anybody else does the name draw thing. I mean, we've got my brothers and, of course, my sisters-in-law and their all the kids. And so with the adults, we do a name draw thing where we all get a name. And you're thinking, what are you stressing out about? It's one gift. And we've gone through a number of things to try to make this easier. Now, years ago, I remember, it's been some time, it is still fresh in my memory, I got my brother Dan. Now, Dan is my oldest brother. And Dan is the kind of guy that when Dan wants something, Dan gets something. He goes and gets it. So what am I going to get him? You know, we also have a price limit. Even if we didn't put a price limit, I've got a price limit. Maybe that's part of it. What am I going to get Dan that is going to be something worthwhile? And I remember calling my sister-in-law and saying, hey, what do I get Dan for Christmas? She says, well, he'd like a flashlight. You have to understand now, my brother Dan. Dan has flashlights. Okay. In fact, my sister-in-law said, I said, what do you give me some information here? A little more detail. She says, well, he has a flashlight that's this real big flashlight. You know, to light up a football field or something. And then he has a little tiny pen light. Something in between. Anyway, I researched that one to death, but I got him one of these little tactical flashlights, and he ended up loving it. It was a great gift. So, praise the Lord. I did survive that one. But, you know, we moved on from, you know, after so many times of that, we said, hey, let's do something different. And for a while, we went with the gag gift, where you would, of course, we're all brothers, and you grow up, and so you, for example, my oldest brother, Dan, I didn't get him this year. My brother, John, had him one year. And so we grew up, it was in the 70s and into, 75 and up, where we were hitting our teens and whatever. And my brother was in the academy. And so, my brother John got my brother Dan an old record album. Anybody know what a record album is? It's the vinyl Bread. Okay? Some of you are old enough to know who Bread was. Okay? That's what my brother Dan listened to and had Bread. Okay? Got the Bread album, these mirrored sunglasses, one of these silk shirts with the big wide collar. You know, that kind of stuff, the gag gift. So we did that for a while. But even then you're like, well, I want it to be good. And then we moved on to regifting. Kind of a gag gift / regift. You know what a regift is, right? It's that gift that you're never going to use. And so, hey, lo and behold, it's cost effective. And I just pass that gift on to somebody else. And, others of you one of the things I've not done the white elephant thing. I was going to ask a show of hands, but because I was about to say the white elephant thing, that's where you give a gift and then you can take a gift from somebody else. And it just seems counterintuitive to a Christian. So I thought, it's kind of like stealing somebody. So we don't do the white elephant. I'm not against white elephant things. You can do the white elephant. I'm not going to tag you out for that. But my point is that's the reason we do those things is it kind of helps us to make sure everybody gets the gift they want. Right? And now for I don't know how many years it's been. It didn't always used to be this way, but every time you go this time of year to get something at the store, they give you a gift receipt, right? So you give the gift, and here's the gift receipt, so the person who gets it can go take it back and get what they wanted. Oh, mercy. The perfect gift. And of course, there's a point to all this. This is the season where we celebrate the absolute, incontrovertible, perfect gift. There is no argument here. This is the perfect gift. The gift that God gave, the gift of His Son, the gift of salvation given by God in His Son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Isaiah, at this time we hear Isaiah 9, unto us a son is given, and unto us a child is born. And in the gift of His Son, God held nothing back, right? We've been studying Romans in Sabbath school, and what's Romans say in Romans 8:32? If God did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also with Him freely give us what? Like, is God like, I gave my Son, but I'm holding back the real precious thing? No, the idea is everything. He gave everything in His Son. I love this statement from the book Great Controversy, page 119. It says, when remonstrance, when entreaty and rebuke had failed, God sent to us the best gift of heaven. Nay, He poured out all heaven in that one gift. The perfect gift. And yet, for all that, all the wonderfulness and extravagance of that gift, the sacred record says He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. Now, I don't know if that passes you by. That didn't get by me, at least this year. I don't know how you process things. But when I'm thinking about the perfect gift, now let's be honest. I mean, my idea of a perfect gift isn't always great. My wife is always faithful to remind me that sometimes my great ideas aren't always so great, as great as I thought they would be. But this is great. There's no question here. This gift was the perfect gift, is the perfect gift, and yet, by and large, it's rejected. What leads a person to reject the perfect gift? Now, I'm talking about my perfect gift again. When I'm going out, does anybody relate to that, trying to find a gift and just really stressing out about getting there? Why is it so hard? I guess there's multiple reasons can be given. But I think the challenge in most instances comes down to need. Fact is, we live in a country where we really don't need a lot. Not really. I mean, we have a lot of needs, but in many cases, we don't need a lot. My brother Dan didn't need a lot. He's already got 2 flashlights. He needs a different kind of flashlight to add to his collection. And so the recipient sees no need or use of the gift. They don't see themselves eating it or wearing it or otherwise using it. And who wants another something to hang in the closet or take up storage space somewhere, right? And so the gift is not appreciated. And that's the fear, is I'm going to get this gift and it's not going to be appreciated. The reason the Jewish nation rejected Christ is because they didn't really sense their need of Christ. In the book Christ Object Lessons, page 152, it says the sense of need, the recognition of our poverty and sin, is the what? The very first condition of acceptance with God. And then from Matthew 5:3, blessed are the who? The poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual need, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Jewish nation didn't recognize that need. Our scripture reading was in John chapter 1. Let's turn there to John chapter 1 this morning. Awesome chapter as the apostle opens his gospel story. And of course, in John 1 and verse 1, he starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What a powerful passage! And John talks about the rejection, but he brings something in here that I think is fascinating. In verses 6 and 7, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He says he came for a witness, to bear witness that through him all might believe. It's interesting when you look at this role of John the Baptist. Go to the Gospel of Luke with me. Luke chapter 1. As John was, the Bible talks about the birth of John. John's father actually prophesies after the birth. And I want you to see what he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 77. Luke 1, verse 77. In fact, we'll start in verse 76. Luke 1 and verse 76, the Bible says, and you, child, and this is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he's speaking of John the Baptist here as he's at his birth. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to what? To prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. Which the whole phrasing of that is really interesting. It's fascinating in the context of what we're talking about. To give a knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins. Well, you can't know what you're being saved. You can't understand salvation if you don't know what you're being saved from. Right? You can't know what it means to be rescued if you don't realize you're drowning. And so he's going to give a knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. Prophecy that was spoke of John the Baptist, and also there in John 1, maybe I shouldn't have turned away, but all of the gospel writers share this, at least three, if not all, I believe all of them share this, where John applies to himself the work foretold by Isaiah the prophet. In John 1, verse 23, as John the Baptist was asked about his mission, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and you read it, it's really interesting because this making straight the way of the Lord, he talks about leveling the valleys and lowering the mountains. And he's actually speaking about a custom is not the right word, in those days when a dignitary would come into a place, you know, you don't have paved highways like we do today. And when a dignitary was coming into an area, they would send somebody called a crier who would go out and cry out to prepare the way. This is how John's being pictured in the book of Isaiah. This is how John's telling himself, one who's going out and saying, "Hey, make straight the way of the Lord." And what happens is that crier would go out and say, "Here comes this person, this dignitary, whatever." And the people would come in and they would smooth out the roads. The places that were too low, they would raise up. The places that were too high, they'd knock down so everything was smooth so that that king or queen and their entourage could come into an area with all their pomp and glory. Well, it's interesting that John, that the gospel writer applies this to John. That John would come and he would smooth the way. But he wasn't smoothing out literal mountains and valleys. What he was doing was he was putting everybody on the same level plane as sinners in need of the Savior. There was nobody exempt. The road was smooth. There was nobody higher than another or lower than another. When he got done preaching the message of repentance, it put everybody on the same level. Are you following that? That was how the Bible foretold the work of John the Baptist. Because the people had not realized their need of that gift. His message was intended to stir the hearts of his hearers and awaken them to a sense of their need of Christ. Something that would make them open and receptive to the perfect gift God had given. And while the message of God's love in giving the gift was a powerful motivator, it failed to move the hearts of those who were self-satisfied. And this is a fascinating thing to think about. Because for some, the message of God's love is almost like, "Hey, God loves you. Well, He should love me. Why wouldn't He love me? What's not to love?" That was the mindset of many of the people in the days of Christ. Now notice this statement here from the Review and Herald of April 3, 1894. It says the difficulties that were met by John, speaking of John the Baptist. And incidentally, the language is him doing preparing the way, you know, comparing the roads for earthly kings. The difficulties that were to be met by John were far greater than the difficulties to be met by those who prepared the way of earthly kings. The hearts of men around him were filled with every evil, with strife, envy, malice, and wickedness. They would not be impressed by a message of mercy and love. They were, They were represented by John as a generation of vipers, and to them he gave scathing rebukes because of their self-righteousness. His voice rang out as a trumpet crying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the work of John the Baptist. John's message of repentance leveled the playing field, regardless of race, color, creed, or pedigree. All were sinners in need of a Savior. Testimonies, Volume 8 tells us how people received John's testimony. It says, "All listened as if spellbound, and all came away, even the Pharisee, the Sadducee, and the cold, unimpressionable scoffer of the age, with the sneer gone, and cut to the heart with a sense of their sin." Wow. Jesus said there was not a greater than John the Baptist. He was preparing the way for the coming of Christ. Now you know in the Bible where the Bible tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, right? How many of you know that? The goodness of God leads to repentance. But it doesn't say that in the Bible. You're like, "Oh, Pastor, come on, I know it." No. This is what it says. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And it's interesting, sometimes we think about that in terms of everybody else. But the point that's being made in Romans, where Paul brings that up, is it's the goodness of God in the face of our sinfulness that breaks our hearts. Now, when people heard that message of John and their hearts were stirred, the question that probably was begging to be asked was, "Now that I'm exposed, will God still want me?" And the answer was a resounding yes. Yes, that's why I came. And thus the perfect gift suddenly had value. So we're looking at some of these things. We think of the Church of Christ day. We think of the Pharisaical class and what have you and say, yeah, I can see that, that self-righteousness that existed, what have you. And while this may seem appropriate for the Pharisees of Christ's day, to some it seems entirely outdated in this day and age. You know, people aren't like that now, are they? Most people are kind of insecure and they don't feel like they're worth a lot. I don't know if you've heard that. I hear that. That's a common kind of assessment on our generation. Yet the gift is still rejected, as precious as it is. And the thing that leads to the rejection of the gift is a lack of the sense of need of that gift. And the gospel author, John, gives us insight as he records Christ's own assessment of the condition of the last generation, the last age of Earth's history. That letter to the church of Laodicea that says, you think you're rich and increased in goods and in need of nothing, but that's not your true condition. You think you're spiritually rich when you're spiritually poor. Is that not what Jesus says to the last generation church? That's his assessment of our age. Now, I wondered at this, and I don't know, maybe perhaps you have too, because as I said, especially you've got the prevailing opinion that most people suffer from low self-opinion. And so I did a little research, and I want to share with you some things I found. It's kind of interesting. First thing I want to share is from a CBS News article, February 7, 2013. The article is entitled, Everyone Thinks They Are Above Average. And it commented on a phenomenon that it called illusory superiority. The illusion of superiority. Okay? Notice what it says here. I'm just going to share pieces of it. People think they are better than most people in many arenas, from charitable behavior to work performance. The phenomenon is so stubbornly persistent that psychologists would be surprised if it didn't show up in their studies. That was stated by a Dr. David Dunning, a psychologist at Cornell, who studied this effect for decades. And then he adds this point, while most people do well at assessing others, they are wildly positive about their own abilities. Now, that's what research has shown. Now, in other words, I can assess you pretty fairly. But when it comes to me, my ideas of how well I do tend to be way better than they really are. Now, I know you're going to say, well, I don't know about that, because I run into people and they... You know, there's a tricky thing that goes on. It's called self-pity. When a person, you know, doesn't do well at something and they're kind of down about it, and you tend to read that, I tend to read that as humility or brokenheartedness. But it's interesting. I read a book by a man named John Piper. Some of you are familiar with John Piper. And Piper pointed out that self-pity is the same pride that's in the arrogant, boastful person. But he says boasting is pride in the strong person, while self-pity is pride in the weak person. The person who boasts says, I should receive praise for what I'm doing and what have you, and vaunts himself. The person who pities himself says, I should be receiving praise and I'm not. And the reason they're feeling down is because of what Piper calls unapplauded pride. This actually, and we're going to see this in a minute, it goes so far as to point out and keep in mind what we looked at here, that we're not a good assessor of our own abilities. Now, something that was pointed out in the study, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of it, is there are obvious things that don't apply here. Like, for example, if I'm going out to play basketball with anybody here who knows how to play basketball, it's going to be pretty obvious right away that I'm terrible at it. So there's certain measurable things. But when it comes to, as it said before, you know, our charitable behavior, how charitable I am to people and that kind of thing, you know, we tend to see ourselves in a better light. Now, the next article I found even more fascinating. In 2013, April 2013, Dove, the company that makes all these wonderful beauty products, came out with this video ad campaign. The video was called Real Beauty Sketches. And in this video, an artist... Well, that wasn't supposed to happen. I'm going to tell you what you're missing there. In this slide, there's a picture of a man. There's a sketch artist, a forensic sketch artist, and he would sit on one side of a curtain, and a woman would sit on the other side of the curtain, and the woman would describe herself to the sketch artist, and he would draw what she said she was. Then they would have another person come in that just met that woman and talked with her a little bit, and that other person would describe the individual being sketched, would describe to the sketch artist, and when it was done, you'd have two sketches. So this woman would go in and she'd describe herself to the sketch artist, and he would draw this picture. And it would be, you know, one of the pictures. And then she would go, and another person who was, you know, mildly acquainted with her would describe the same woman to the sketch artist. And what the video showed was, after each case, the woman's own estimation of her looks was much less beautiful than what the other person saw. That's touching, isn't it? It's touching. In other words, people see you, you're more beautiful than you feel. The problem is totally false. It's marketing. It wasn't a reality. And so this article takes it to task. I'm going to share with you. This is what the article says. This article, incidentally, was found in Scientific American, May 2013. And they took on this viral... The video went viral within a few days. In fact, more than 15 million people downloaded it within a week of its release. Scientific American article, May 21, 2013, says the idea is quite appealing. However, what Dove is suggesting is not actually true. The most direct evidence that the Dove commercial is misleading comes from the work of Nicholas Epley of the University of Chicago and Aaron Whitchurch of the University of Virginia. Don't know why it's doing that to me. Let me make sure I'm not missing a piece that you need here. Epley and Whitchurch did a series of studies in which they actually took a picture of people, and then they used the computer to modify the picture and make some less attractive and some more attractive. So you have a picture of you, and then it's modified a little bit to make you a little slightly more attractive and then slightly less attractive, and so you have like 7 copies of the pictures. And your job was, they would bring the people back in and they said, now I want you to identify the original picture. And across the board, what do you think people identified when they went to look for the picture of themselves? The one that was enhanced, that made them look better. They said, I think that's what I look like. Contrary to the Dove commercial. But here's what's really fascinating. It was only for self-portraits. Portraits of strangers, they could receive right away. It's like, hey, you know, Steve, is there a picture of Steve? Now, Steve might look at his picture and say, no, I'm this really, you know, good-looking guy over here, which he is. But somebody else may say, no, Steve is this picture right here, or what have you. So when it came to your own picture, you couldn't identify it correctly. People would estimate themselves as looking better. But when it came to others, it wasn't the same way. In other words, the way people saw themselves was exaggerated to the positive. And so they went on to say, researchers have shown that people overestimate the likelihood that they would, and it didn't just go with pictures. The picture was an example thing, but it didn't just stop with a picture of how you looked. It was also who you were. Researchers have shown that people overestimate the likelihood that they would engage in a desirable behavior, but are remarkably accurate when predicting the behavior of a stranger. For example, people overestimate the amount of money they would donate to charity while accurately predicting others' donations. I know if I won the lottery, I would give, not that you should be playing the lottery, throw that in there, but I would give so much proceeds. Well, the reality is they would overestimate for themselves. That's just one example. Drivers, how good of a driver you are, people would tend to overestimate how good of a driver they were versus, you know, others. When it came to evaluating others, it was right on target. But when it came to evaluating yourself, it was exaggerated toward positive. Now, finally, in a recent, much more recent, January 31, 2017, Scientific American, they came back. Incidentally, they called this phenomena the self-enhancement phenomena. Self-enhancement. Well, Scientific American revisited this in 2017, January 2017. And this one, what to me was among the most amazing. The article was entitled, Most People Consider Themselves to Be Morally Superior. Morally. The same self-enhancement that applies to everything else. But notice what it says. Decades of research confirm that we are all above average, at least in our own minds. When comparing ourselves versus other people, we tend to rate ourselves more highly on a host of positive measures, including intelligence, ambition, friendliness, and modesty. Ha! And I didn't put that in there. That's what they had in the article. This finding is sometimes called the self-enhancement effect. This self-enhancement effect is most profound for moral characteristics. So if you're over-exaggerating yourself in anything, morally, people tend to see themselves as good people. While we generally cast ourselves in a positive light relative to our peers, above all else, we believe that we are more just, more trustworthy, more moral than others. Participants considered 30 different character traits, including traits associated with morality, sincerity, honesty, sociability, like warmth and likability, etc., and rated the extent to which each trait described themselves, described the average person, and was socially desirable. And I must have messed something up in my slide. And the final point there, the final slide, said this. We are most irrational, they found, when we consider moral traits. So people's estimation of themselves doesn't tend to be worse, tends to be better, especially when it comes to morality. We think we're better than we are. Now, what's funny is this. You may be thinking, I disagree with that. And that proves the point, because we know it's like, that makes us sound arrogant. People aren't arrogant. We know it's not right to be thinking yourself morally superior. It's right to be humble, and it's right to be meek, at least in this crowd. And so we'd say, no, that can't be. And that's exactly the point that's being made, is we tend to think of ourselves as morally superior across the board. That doesn't mean there aren't exceptions to that rule. The problem is that these high self-opinions, what they're really doing is diminishing our sense of need for Christ. And it lies at the heart of such a level of disinterest in spiritual things. Christ's Object Lessons, page 159, says, while speaking to God of poverty of spirit, let me back up, no man can of himself understand his errors. The heart is deceitful above what? All things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The lips may express a poverty of soul that the heart does not acknowledge. What this is saying is we can be self-deceived as to our condition. We may be saying all the right things. We may be speaking about our need for Christ and our humility, but in our heart, in fact, it goes on to say this, while speaking to God of poverty of spirit. Here I am, I'm praying and I'm saying, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm so sinful. The heart may be swelling with the conceit of its own superior humility. It's just the tendency of the natural heart. I can be thinking of myself as, boy, I'm so humble for praying this way to God. More people ought to pray like this. Are you following? Like I said, this fits perfectly with Christ's diagnosis. But while it fits perfectly with Christ's diagnosis, many people have a hard time with it, which is only evidence in its favor. We like to think better about ourselves than we are. What many fail to realize is that these high self-opinions diminish our sense of need for Christ. But the Bible says that the gift is not wholly rejected. It says, as many as received them, and I like the way the King James puts it, to them gave he power to become the children of God, sons of God. As many as received him, receiving Christ includes receiving his assessment of our condition. Amen? Now, you're familiar with this statement, many of you probably. Steps to Christ, 65. This is a hard one when you really process it. The closer you come to Jesus, what? The more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. No deep-seated love for Jesus can dwell in the heart that does not realize its own sinfulness. The soul that is transformed by the grace of Christ will admire His divine character. But this slide says, if we do not see our own moral deformity, it is unmistakable evidence that we have not had a view of the beauty and excellence of Christ. Now think about it. The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty. Let me ask you a question. If you are staying close to Jesus and walking closely with Jesus, according to this, how are you feeling about yourself? If that statement's correct, how are you feeling? You're feeling pretty sinful. And this is a hard thing for even Christians to come to terms with. Even for those of us who are believers, we live our lives in fear of being exposed. We don't want people to see our shortcomings. We don't want people to know our mistakes. And I'm not saying we should advertise them, okay? We fear the idea of having to live in a constant sense of our sinfulness. And for many, we interpret that as having to go through life mourning all the time. What is it talking about? We fear these things being exposed. As I said, this is where social media, I've mentioned this before, is great. People love social media because you can be a different person on social media. Nobody has to ever know. But here's the core of the problem. If that's the mindset, and we're just like, yeah, I can't, to have to go through life and have to realize that about myself and have to be that. What that says is that we really are putting all of our value in who we are. That's really the reality of it. Here's the thing that is being communicated in the Christmas story. That the value is not in you, it's in the gift. We will never be worthy of the gift. In and of ourselves, we'll never be righteous. And if we're putting our value, like so many do, in who we are and how we look, you know how it is. Some of you are getting older just like I'm getting older. I keep looking in the mirror and saying, who's the old guy? Right? What happened to the young guy who used to be in there? Sooner or later, whatever we invest in this world is going to fail us. Is it not? If my value is in the fact that I own so much and I have all this money, that's not sure. It's certainly going to fail before this world's over. And if it's in my looks and my beauty, like in the Dove commercial, oh great, you know, they do these sketches and the woman in the video says, oh, you know, I thought that one picture makes me look so much older. Well, guess what? It's coming. It may not be today. Oh great, I look younger in the picture, but you're not going to look younger in the picture always. And if that's where all of your value is found, it will surely fail you. What the Lord wants us to realize is that in all of our nothingness, He's everything. In all that we aren't, He is. We are complete in Him. The gift is given, and so often we are grasping here and there to try to find something worthwhile. When the perfect gift is ours for the taking, but we won't take it because we're trying to gather for ourselves something else. One of the prerequisites when I gave my life to Christ was coming to terms with the reality that I was a terrible sinner in need of a Savior. And I'm going to tell you something. I had the same admission this morning when I started the day with the Lord, because I'm still the same sinner in need of the same Savior. So Sometimes I think even more so.
But I'm not going through life as a gloomy Gus. You know why? Because my focus is on the perfect gift.
Because my value is in Him.
And the amazing thing is, the more that I receive what He reveals about my lost condition, the more of His saved condition I have. The more of Him becomes mine. And this was the tragedy of that early generation and the tragedy of so many today. But far too many have failed to realize is that the value is in the gift. So we exhaust ourselves in trying to find value almost anywhere else. But while we cherish goodness in ourselves, we are only refusing the most perfect gift ever given. Our hope can never be in ourselves and who we are and what we can do. Those who are born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, not by anything man can do, but born of God, those are the ones. Those who receive Him. John says He came into His own and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Ellen White quotes John 1:12 and says this in Christ's Object Lessons, this power is not in the human agent, it is the power of God. And when a soul receives Christ, he receives power to live the life of Christ. What gift can equal that? What gift can come close? Faith and Works, page 102 says, many are losing the right way in consequence of thinking that they must climb to heaven, that they must do something to merit the favor of God. It's got to be something in them, in themselves. They seek to make themselves better by their own unaided efforts. This they can what? Never accomplish. It was there. This they can never accomplish. Christ has made the way by dying our sacrifice, by living our example, by becoming our great high priest. He declares, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now listen to this. Christ looks at the Spirit, and when He sees us carrying our burden with faith, His perfect holiness atones for our shortcomings. When we do our best, He becomes our righteousness. Brothers and sisters, let us, this holiday season, let us receive a perfect gift. Amen? I had on the screen, I've changed the hymn of response, partially because I didn't know when I picked it out what I was going to do in the end here, and then I don't have the words here, but I'm going to read the words to you from one of the stanzas of the song, Little Town of Bethlehem. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming. But in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, will you receive Him today? The dear Christ enters in. What a precious promise. What an unspeakable perfect gift. Let's pray. Father in heaven. Father, as we've meditated upon these things today, Lord, there is nothing in this world that compares to the value of the gift given in Jesus. But Lord, so often we are trying so hard to keep those things which must fade away, and we have a tendency to lose that which will last for eternity. Lord, today I pray You would help us not to be frightened or unsettled at the realization of who we are without Christ. But that we would be moved to understand, to comprehend all that we are in Christ, and that there's not one of us who ever needs to be without Him. So Father, help us this holiday season to meditate on and to receive more fully the gift of Christ and His righteousness. We pray it in His name. Amen. I invite you to turn to our hymn of response, number 135, A Little Town of Bethlehem.
Please stand as we sing. Yeah.
not a part of your life, not a darkness, not a secret, not an anything, any imperfection in you that the Lord Jesus does not fully know and sympathize with. And in the face of it, He offers Himself to you freely. Receive Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the perfect gift. Oh, what indeed a perfect gift it is, Father, the gift of Your Son that never could be equaled. I just pray, Lord, You would help us to learn more and more to appreciate and apprehend its value. Bless us this holiday season. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.